In an online article written by Wesley Smith titled Transhumanism, a Religion for Postmodern Times, the writer stated the following. And he said, this new religion is all the rage among Silicon Valley nouveau riche, university philosophers, and among bioethicists, futurists seeking the comforts and benefits of faith without the required responsibilities of following dogma, asking for forgiveness, or atoning for sin. The article continues, we're witnessing the birth of a new faith. It's not a theistic religion. It replaces a personal relationship with a transcendent God in the context of a body of believers with a fervent and radically individualistic embrace of naked, materialistic, personal recreation. The article was talking about transhumanism, and it says, this new faith insists that the physical is all that it is, all has been, is, or ever will be. Transhumanist prophets anticipate a coming neo-salvific, it means salvation, event, known as the singularity. It's a point in human history when the crescendo of scientific advances becomes unstoppable, enabling the transhumanists to recreate themselves in their own image. And most importantly, in the post-singularity world, death itself would be defeated. And as I was reading this article, I thought to myself, what is behind this philosophy? And a few scriptures came to mind. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. This is, of course, is where the serpent is in the garden with Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 says, and then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So it's kind of like the transhumanists. They want that intellect. But they're looking for that time that death itself will be defeated. And the other scripture that came to mind was in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 4. And here's talking about the Tower of Babel. And now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And then in continuing it says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So God was going to interfere with their desire to do what they wanted to do, to build the tower to heaven. So today I'd like to use the philosophy of transhumanism as a backdrop to better understand why death, sorrow, and the heartache transhumanists are trying to eliminate are foundational in God's ultimate plan for mankind. So the title is Transhumanism, Denying God's Plan for Man. It's commonly agreed that Julian Huxley, an English evolutionary biologist and philosopher, is the father of the transhumanist movement. When he coined the term transhumanism in his 1957 essay of the same title. So what is transhumanism? Why is this something that we should be aware of or even spend the time today talking about it? Went to the online Oxford Dictionary. The definition is as follows. It says, the belief or theory that the human race can evolve beyond its current physical and mental limitations especially by means of science and technology. And certainly there have been tremendous advances in the field of science and technology. We're hearing of augmented reality, artificial intelligence, and we're moving at a rapid pace in that area. Examples of transhumanist research is anti-aging, artificial intelligence, and human genetic engineering. So according to an article in the Journal of Medicine and Philosophy, it's titled Bioethics and Transhumanism, it says transhumanism is a philosophical and intellectual movement which advocates the enhancement of the human condition by developing and making widely available sophisticated technologies that can greatly enhance longevity and cognition. So that's quite a mouthful. So what's the purpose of the transhumanistic movement? It's the term that is given to the school of thought that refuses to accept traditional human limitations such as death, disease, and other biological frailties. So what is the goal of transhumanism? I went to another article, and actually this was the book, and it's called The Coming Transhuman, Best Thing Ever. But here's where it caught my attention. Written by Are You Serious? It actually is, gentleman has actually changed his name to Are You Serious? His name is Ken Goffman, an editor, writer, and talk show host. And he says the core belief of transhumanism is to encourage the use of biotransformative technologies in order to enhance the human organism with the ultimate aim of being able to modify the human organism so radically as to overcome fundamental human limitations. The book goes on to say that many transhumanists believe that these technologies will even bring on immortality. Basically, man is determined to ignore and deny the existence of God as a creator and therefore desires to create a being that is, quote, unquote, better than the physical man that God created. When I read about this or heard about this transhumanism movement, it brought me back to man is always trying to think they can outthink and outcreate God. But God created humans in a very special way, male and female, to be husband and wife, and to raise a family that mirrors a God family. Satan hates the family structure. He knows that it mirrors God's plan that he has for life in his kingdom. And transhumanism is just one more tactic that Satan is using to break down the family. In the post-human world, there would be no need for family. Reproduction could be done without mother and father, within the confines of the traditional family structure. So why is transhumanism so dangerous? It's an attempt to thwart the plan of God. Man's physical life is designed to be finite. God knew what he was doing. He could have created, spirit beings from the very beginning. But God does not desire that man should live forever as a human. He has other plans for us. And mankind hates God and all that he has given them. And because there are rules and laws that come along with the gifts and the resources that God has provided to each one of us. And transhumanists want to deny that existence of God as creator of the human mind. And they want to take on the role of being as God. They want to have it all without any sacrifices or downsides. A life of perpetual bliss, untarnished by suffering, a happy life without any experiences of unhappiness. Now, this may sound like a utopian life, but the Word of God is very clear that this type of life would not be good for man, nor does this type of life mesh with God's plan for mankind. We want to look at that today. That's what we want to take a look and understand why what sounds like such a great idea, when we look at the Bible, turns out that it is fraudulent. It's not a good idea. King Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is a time for joy and a time for sadness. God designed this physical life where we experience joy and sorrow, life and death. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and take a look at that. I think it's important that we take a look at this. And it's interesting that I started on this topic prior to the death of my mother. But it really took on new meaning as I was going through this to understand that there is a place for sadness, for sorrow, for hardship, for trial, and yes, even for death. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time of death, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down bones, feet, and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing." Verse 6, "A time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away." So it's going through that the human life is a life of contrast. And hopefully today we'll understand why the human spirit, why God created human beings to understand and to appreciate those contrasts. It says in verse 6, "A time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, and a time of war and a time of peace." God designed human life to be finite. He said that there is a time for death, a time to die. There's a time to weep and laugh. In verses 5 through 8, it says, "The very thing that transhumanists are attempting to thwart, such as death, disease, and desire, and sorrow," Solomon says, "is absolutely essential in the life of man. Everything has its season, and there is a purpose for every season in our life." God's plan for mankind is to have trials, to have hardships. Those trials and hardships develop the character that God desires to see in each one of us. As we move through these seasons, God comes to know our heart and how we will respond under those pressures. And the purpose of this life is not to live a life of ease that the transhumanists are looking for, but rather to prepare for eternal life as members of God's family in the kingdom of God. So for the remainder of this message, I'd like to look at why God allows suffering and death, and what we can learn from those sorrows and those pains. So what is the purpose of suffering? There's several purposes. The first one is pretty simple. God allows us to suffer because as a consequence of sin. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, this is a pretty simple concept. Anybody that has put their hands over a flame or on a hot stove, we know that if it's hot, we take our hands away, there's a consequence so that more permanent damage is not done. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So eternal death is a consequence of sin. Of course, there's lesser consequences, right? We can do things that we don't result in death right away, but it does result in pain. It does result in hardship. We can make poor financial decisions, and we may suffer hardship. And so we make better decisions the next time. We may make poor decisions in life. It can result in broken relationships, things like such as that. And so God is teaching us, and we learn from that. So just as God created that sense of touch to learn to avoid heat, He has also given us sin. He has also given us consequences for sins that will result in suffering. God wants us to understand there's a consequence for sin. So we will turn from the sin and turn to God and turn to obedience to God's word. If there were no consequences for sinning, we'd be less likely to turn from our sinful ways, and it would be more difficult for us to make the right choices. But ultimately, death would be the results. So the first purpose of suffering is a consequence of sin. But not all suffering is a consequence of sin. You know, suffering causes us to look inward. With the help of God's Spirit, we can self-examine to better understand what we need to do to change our ways and to turn to God, to become a better person, to develop character, and to become perfect and complete. Let's look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it talks about this, talks about profiting from trials and hardships. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So rather than try to avoid all pain and experience only pleasure, James tells us that we should count it as joy when we go through a trial, because the testing of our faith produces patience. And then in verse 4, it says the end result of those trials is that we become perfect and complete. And then in verse 5, a very comforting scripture here, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So if during that trial we find ourselves falling short, we find ourselves needing something, we find ourselves lacking, it says that we have the awesome promise that we can go to God and he will give to us liberally. It's a comfort to know that. You know, in many cases, we may not know what we're lacking until we go through that trial, until our character is tried and tested. Romans chapter 5 gives us a little more detail on how the process works during that trial. So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5, we'll start with verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. And it says, "And that not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." Here's the process, here's the steps. "And perseverance, character, and character produces hope. And it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which was given to us. Holy Spirit is not a person. It is an entity. It's a spirit matter. It says, hope does not disappoint because we have faith in the promises that God has given to each one of us. But if we go back then to verse 1, here in Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So here the crux is that we rejoice in the grace that God grants to us when we sin, and in hope and in the glory of God. The hope is a promise of salvation that God has made to all of us who honor him and obey him. So by going through trials, we go through this process of perseverance, producing character, character producing hope. Hope ultimately is in the promise that God has given to each one of us. We can also, so that's the second point of how suffering and the results, what we can learn from suffering. First of all, it helps us to prevent future sins because there are consequences, but also it helps us to have introspection to see what we can do to improve ourselves. The third aspect that we can learn from suffering, that we experience trials and suffer so we can help others through their own trials and seasons of difficulty. And for that example, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Because we see that our elder brother, in fact, has done just that. He set an example of suffering for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." He's talking of us. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So here we see that for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Obviously, we can't be a propitiation, but we can follow God's Christ's example here, in that when we go through trials, temptations, when we suffer, we're then able to share those experiences with others. So God is not asking us to do something that he hasn't already done. He suffered on our behalf. But then when we go through sufferings, we can share those lessons learned. We can tell and share and strengthen others that are going through that because we've been through it. What we learned, and we can help them through those times, those difficult times. So suffering, is something that we can learn to share with others and to help others in their times of trial. The fourth point that I'd like to make on suffering is that suffering can be a test of faith. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 3, we're in Hebrews, just go back to chapter 3 and verse 18, and we'll see what talks about the children of Israel. And it says, "And to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey." And so it's pretty simple. The Israelites did not have faith. They heard the word of God, but they did not have faith to believe in God, and therefore they rebelled against God, and God would not let them enter the promised land. You know, we need to recognize that God at times may allow suffering to test our faith, similar to the way that he tested faith in the children of Israel. In those times when our faith is tested, we do not want to be like the Israelites, but rather, we want to be called to enter because of our belief. So when we suffer, let's make sure that we do not lack faith, that we still have the faith that God will keep the promises that he has made to us. Because if you recall, the Israelites had seen many miracles, and yet they did not believe. They did not have faith that God could bring them into the promised land as he had told them he would. We talked about suffering. Let's talk about death. One of the other key points that transhumanists do not want to accept is they want to live for eternity. They want immortality. But death is, in fact, a reality for all mankind. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, writes that we will all die. Let's turn there to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. It's a very short scripture there. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. And it says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward." But the key here is that, "For the memory of them is forgotten." The key here is that all the living, anybody that's logical, anybody that's right now, the living know that they will die. Now, there's some that hold out hope, the transhumanists that hold out hope that they will be able to come up with a way that they will be able to extend human life at some point in time for eternity. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that all men will die. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we see the same concept there. It's very simple. It says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So this scripture is quite clear that no man will avoid physical death at least once. The word of God states that life is finite. God says, God's word says that man will die. And the recent death of my mother brought to mind some lessons that I think we can learn from death. And I think God designed it that way. God wants us to learn from those experiences that we go through. So what can we learn from death? One of the first things that I learned was don't put things off. Many years ago, a very dear friend of mine, in fact, he was the best man at my wedding, died early in his life of cancer. I did not go to the funeral because I was busy. It was a young family. I was on the East Coast. Funeral was on the West Coast. And it just wasn't convenient. And I regretted that decision for a long time. Fortunately, I have felt that there was probably even a strained relationship with his widow, because we had been very close. We had been to college together. We had been best friends. After college, we actually, you know, a friend of mine, we roomed together. So we knew each other very well. Fortunately, earlier this year, she made a trip into Nashville to go up. She was going up to Louisville for the Kentucky Derby. And we traveled to Nashville to have a dinner with her and just had a really, really nice time. And, you know, it was kind of something that I needed to do just to clear the air that I had not been there when she needed me with the passing of her husband. But I did learn that. This time when I received a text from my sister about 3 weeks ago that my mother's health was declining rapidly, I didn't waste any time. Within 24 hours, we had plans to fly up to Pennsylvania. Catherine and Ellie and I flew up and spent 4 days with my mother, probably one of the most meaningful 4 days that we've had, just because I had time with my daughter as well. But to spend that time with my mother, even though she was at a state that she could barely speak, but it was very interesting. When we took Ellie there, this was the first time that she was meeting her 18th great-grandchild. It was very obvious, even though she couldn't speak, but there was a smile on her face and her eyes brightened. It was obvious that she reached out and she just rubbed the feet of Ellie. She knew very well who was there, even though she could not verbalize and could not speak. But it was very important that we were there. And I learned my lesson. It was important. And so I learned a lesson of not putting things off. There was a very short time, it took me a long time to learn that, but I did. The second lesson is use it or lose it. You know, death, like little else, impresses on us the brevity of life. You know, everything we have can disappear tomorrow. It can be physical life does not stand still. It's either in growth or it's in decline. Our health we're either healthy or we're declining. And it can go very quickly. It can, all that we have, you know, we don't know. We live in very perilous times. You know, markets could crash. We know how quickly health can go, can leave us. We know what happens in a pandemic. We've seen it. So we have to make the most of the time we have. Death helps us to realize the importance of using everything that we have, everything we've been given in this life. And for those sitting here today, the point should even be more poignant and more meaningful, since God has called us to an understanding of his truth. God expects us to use that calling to grow in grace and knowledge of his way of life. And we need to use all of the gifts and talents that we have been given on a daily basis and not put it off, because life is short. Life is temporal. It's finite, and we don't know how long it was. You know, my mother had 93 years of life. She lived a long, very full life. I feel blessed to have had my mother with me for over 68 years. But it still leaves a void when she has left us. But we have to maximize the time that we have, because we don't know how much time we have. And the third point that I like to make is that it's a time to reflect. My sibling asked that I give the eulogy for my mother. And so over the course of the next few days after my mother passed, I would jot down the fond memories of the things my mother did, her tireless devotion to the family, her resourcefulness, the discipline and organization that she always modeled as we grew up, a family of six children on a farm in rural Pennsylvania. And as I reflected on my mother's qualities, it gave me a time to think about, how am I doing? Am I putting into practice those character traits that she worked so hard to instill in each one of her children? So, and death is so important because it gives us that time to reflect. Hopefully we can do that other times as well, but for whatever reason, I think at that point in time, we're probably more open to that reflection and understanding. And then the final point that I'd like to make on a death is to understand the importance of family. There is nothing like a death in a family to bring everyone together, to comfort one another, to share stories, and to celebrate the life of the loved one. You know, when I put together the eulogy for my mother, there were some tears, but there was also some laughter. There was some joy. There was fond memories that came back. And afterwards, you know, my brothers and sisters all recalled many of those same stories. You know, with the physical family, I was able to spend time with my children, my grandchildren, as we drove to and from Pennsylvania. We stayed in the same hotels. We were able to have dinner together. And it was just time that there was a different bonding that took place when you are in that time when a loved one has passed and you're going to the funeral. And it was very comforting. Then as I got to Pennsylvania to spend time with my brothers and sisters and our extended family, as we were reflecting on my mother, our mother, and the life that she has lived. Physical family is so important, and death brings that into focus in a way that not a lot of other things do. And the other family, though, is the spiritual family. The outpouring of love and concern from our brethren here in Atlanta and Buford was just comforting, and I appreciate it so much, even from other congregations. But even on the way up to Pennsylvania, we drove out on Saturday. We stopped in Charlotte to attend services there just because it was right in the way, and it was a very meaningful service. It was such a warm and engaging congregation, and it felt like we were part of the family, and we had never been there before, but they knew that we were traveling through. We told them, you know, we were going to the funeral. And it was just so comforting to realize God's spiritual family, even though we see each other here every week, you can go into a totally different fellowship, a different congregation, and have that same warmth and that same comfort. And I hope, as when Dr. Ost was talking about, we having guests coming in the next couple of weeks, I thought about, hopefully we do the same thing here, because I love this congregation, but I will tell you that they really did a super job in there as well. It was funny. I walked in the door, and we were just met as we were walking in. It's just a couple minutes before services started, and a young lady came up. She goes, "I know you." I'd never seen her before. She goes, "You were in Panama City. You spoke." I go, "Okay, you do. You know who I am. I don't know who you are, but anyways, it was everybody there came up afterwards. In fact, they had a potluck afterwards and a game night. I would have loved to stay, except we had dinner reservations about another 2 hours up the road with our family. So we took a rain check on that one. But God's spiritual family is so important, and it comes out in focus as well during times of death. You know, God created human life to be finite. It was not his purpose to create human beings that would live forever. It was not his purpose that human beings that he created, that they somehow, using technology, can be immortal. He has reserved eternal life for those that have proven to be worthy of eternal life. You know, only a very loving God would want to make sure that those who will be living eternally will be able to do so in a loving and caring manner. How terrible would it be if God created beings that lived for eternity but were filled with hate and with bitterness? That would make for a very unwelcoming environment for everyone. God knows that. God foresaw that possibility, and therefore he created a physical being that has relatively brief lifespan to see how they would live before extending the opportunity for eternal life. So that today we looked at the way that the world wants to go to produce post-human beings, enhanced, quote-unquote, humans that would not face death, disease, or hardships. Beings that would be like God, creating themselves, being self-aware, and being self-sustaining. But just as God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel, I'm confident that God will not allow man to advance to the level that transhumanists are desiring to achieve. God did not make a mistake when he created man with a finite lifespan to endure suffering and trials. He designed us that way. Everything about the human being he created in a very deliberate and thoughtful manner. Let's understand God's awesome plan for mankind and the reason and purpose of that finite physical life, and the joy and the sorrow is an integral part of God's plan for mankind. Let's use this life to overcome the challenges and the trials that we face, develop the very character that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, developed. Let's embrace death as a time to reflect on life of the deceased, but also on our lives to ensure we're making the most of the physical life that God has granted to us. There is a time coming, however, when there will be no more death, but it will not be created through artificial intelligence or augmented reality, but it will come about as part of God's plan. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 21 in closing. Revelation chapter 21, and let's start in verse 1. And it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I saw," John saw "the holy city, New Jerusalem." And it says, "As I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And verse 4 then, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The very thing that the transhumanists are trying to put together, they don't want to turn to God. They're denying God. The very thing they're looking for, though, is what God says here in Revelation 21 and verse 4 will happen. There is a time coming when post-humans will live on this earth, but the journey to post-humanism will not be through technology, as the transhumanists believe it will be. It will take place through the awesome power of the Almighty Creator, the God of this universe, the one Satan tried to overpower, and the one that science and philosophy has tried to deny for the entirety of man's existence. In verse 6 it says, "And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give up the foundation of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." God is the Creator. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega, the beginning and end. And in verse 7 it says, "And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So, he who overcomes, he who endures the heaviness of death, the heartache of sorrow, and the pain that comes from trials and hardship, this is the one that will inherit all things, and the Almighty One will be his God, and the one that overcomes will be his son. You know, God, again, does not desire that we live in a life of ease, enhanced pleasure, augmented intelligence, but rather that we live a physical life where we love and are loved, where we endure pain and also pleasure. We experience joy and sorrow, but we eventually succumb to death. The purpose of this life on earth is to become perfect and complete, to qualify to be called sons of God. But to those who deny God, who deny his laws and desire to create their own augmented reality, who believe they can play God and create a post-human experience, to those God has a message. In verse 8 it says, "But to the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The way of this world leads to death. The transhumanists are attempting to defy the temporary death that all men will experience. But in reality, if they do not change their ways, will end up experiencing the second death, from which there is no return. So let's embrace this physical life that God has designed, along with the trials and hardships that are foundational to our growth and development, so we may qualify to be sons and daughters in the family of God.